Psalm 32 is the second of the penitential psalms. The first is 6, then followed by 51, 102, 130, 143. And here tonight we arrive at Psalm 32, this psalm of repentance. Augustine was a famous Christian man, and here is one of his favourite psalms. Augustine himself said, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." And here in this psalm, David understands the depth of his sin, which makes the blessing of forgiveness all the more rich and wonderful. Our God is so wonderfully loving, gracious, merciful and forgiving, and we enjoy the greatness of God's forgiveness. But there are two things that are so easy to do in the Christian life. It's easy to lose the understanding of how blessed it is to be forgiven of our sin. And when we lose sight of the depth of our sin and the joy of its forgiveness, then we can so often return to sin and we even try to ignore it. So this evening, that's what we're going to do. We're going to unpack this psalm together. We're going to consider what David sees in this wonderful psalm, the depth of his sin and the joy of God's forgiveness. Blessed is the one, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. In fact, it's very similar to the way that Psalm 1 starts. Blessed is the man who walks with the Lord. But yet it's slightly different. You see, in Psalm 1, the man who walked with God was blessed. In Psalm 32, it's more amazing because this blessing comes to one who was not walking with God and then repented and knew God's forgiveness. And Psalm 32 and verses 1 and 2, they're a marvellous example of Hebrew parallel poetry. You might be sitting here thinking, Hebrew parallel poetry, what's that all about? Well, let me explain it to you like this. You see, in verses 1 and 2, we see three lovely and very comprehensive descriptions of sin, and we see three lovely and very comprehensive descriptions of forgiveness. I say lovely in the sense that they describe completely the ugliness of our sin, and that's wonderful, because once we understand that, we understand the joy of God's forgiveness. And I want you to see it here. First of all, the three descriptions of sin. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. So our sin is described as a transgression. It means to go away from. It means to depart from. It means to rebel against God. People transgress against other people, but ultimately our supreme transgression is against God the Father. Supremely, our transgressions are against a holy and an awesome and a righteous God. So sin is described as transgression against the holy God. And as you read on in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." So there's the second word there, sins. Sin means to come short or to fall short. In the ancient world, the term was used to refer to archery. I want you to imagine an archery target and an arrow being fired at the target. And there's not enough power in the arrow. So it doesn't get to the target. It falls short. Or it misses the mark. It aims for the target but misses the mark. That's the description here when we see sin, whose sin is covered. But in context of Psalm 32, of course, this whole idea of sin, missing the mark, falling short, refers to us falling short of God's standard, us falling short of God's law. Romans 3:23 describes it well. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the thing, we don't understand how wretched our sin really is. Perhaps we don't realise that we fall short of God's standards. And you and I may be very good at judging ourselves according to our own standards. And we tend to do this. We tend to look at the worst people in society and we tend to judge ourselves against them in order to make ourselves feel better. Or we look at people whose sin is what we describe to be worse than ours, and in so doing, we think our sin is not so bad. And so we will say, "I'm not a rapist or a murderer or a paedophile or a burglar. I'm not like those people." And then we look at others who are worse than us, and as long as we're not as bad as that, and we sometimes tend to justify ourselves. But God says, no, we,
we fall short according to his standards. Forget looking at those that we consider to be worse than us. Consider God's right, holy, just law. And here's the word sin. We fall short of that. And so we've broken God's law. And then we see another description for sin, which actually doesn't come out in the NIV reading, but it's found in verse 2. It says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And in fact, the word sin there in verse 2 is probably better rendered iniquity. Iniquity means that we are corrupt and twisted and crooked. If transgression describes our sin in relation to the person of God, and sin describes our actions in relation to God's divine law, then iniquity describes sin in regards to relationship with self. You see, we are corrupt, we are twisted, and we twist what is right, and we'll even twist others in the process. So it's important to understand the depth of sin and how ugly it is in our transgression against the holy God, in our missing the mark, in what we're really like inside. Because actually all of us are tempted to think better of ourselves than we really are. But alongside these three descriptions of sin, in verses 1 and 2, we see three descriptions of God's forgiveness. Look again at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. That word forgiven means to be lifted off. There's a lovely book about a Christian, a man who becomes a Christian. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. It's the most widely read book in the world after the Bible. And in this story, Pilgrim comes to the place of the cross. He has a huge boulder on his back and it falls off. It's taken off of him. And he experiences the joy of forgiveness. There's a lovely old hymn that says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that's the picture here in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. But we'll notice another description of God dealing with our sin, and it's there in verse 1, whose sins are covered. The imagery there, the word covered, the imagery takes us right to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement when the high priest took blood of a sacrificed animal into the holy place and sprinkled it. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and that acted as a covering for the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the broken law of God. In other words, the whole idea is that this covering, this sprinkling of the blood, covered the broken law of God and protected the sinner against God's judgment. So no wonder David is bubbling up with joy, the joy of forgiveness. His transgression has been forgiven. His sin has been covered, but he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. I've already said that word there, sin, is better rendered iniquity. In other words, this sin, this iniquity, is no longer held in his account. The whole idea there, count against him, is an accounting term. Think of these two ledgers, our debts, our sins against God. But God does not count those against the forgiven sinner anymore. No, the perfect righteousness of Christ and all his loveliness gets imputed, put into our account. So God looks on the forgiven sinner and doesn't see our sin, as it were, but sees the perfectness of Christ. So no wonder David repeats again and again, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. How is this possible? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who did not transgress, who did not sin, in whom there is no iniquity. The perfect, righteous, lovely Son of God. So David describes these three descriptions of sin, these three descriptions of God dealing with sin. But remember, this is a psalm where he's teaching people, where God's word is teaching us. And he goes on in verses 3 through to 5, to not describe a great blessing, but to describe a great lesson because there's something very serious to be learned here. Look at verse 3 with me. Here is David describing himself carrying on in his sin and not going to God and confessing it. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So what do we see here? Well, we see in verses 3 and 4 the picture of a man whose life changes considerably when he carries on in his sin and he doesn't go to God. Of course, we've been talking about the fact that this psalm is linked to Psalm 51, which is linked to David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Here is a man who loved the Lord, but he turned away from God to pursue sin. And what we see here is that, in fact, his actual physical health declines as he continues in sin and walks away from the Lord. He says there, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And verse 4 is an incredible description. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It's very warm this evening. Maybe you're feeling a little drained from the hot weather. So maybe you can understand strength being dried up as by the heat of the summer. But the start of verse 4 maybe is an experience that you've not come across. God's hand heavy upon you. Let me tell you the story of a man, a Christian man who walked away from the Lord. So bad was his departure from the Lord that for a while he didn't feel it, until suddenly one day it was as though he looked over his shoulder and realized that he'd moved miles away from God. God had remained in the same place. God had not moved, but he had. And this is a true story that I recount to you. The man was broken. Broken that he'd offended a holy God. Broken because he felt God's hand, as it were, heavy upon him. And the story goes that he laid down flat on the floor, laid himself out and cried out to God, have mercy on my soul. I cannot take this anymore. Your hand heavy on me. My life feels ruined. I've wandered far from you. And he cried out for mercy and grace. Thankfully, in this true story, I'm pleased to say that the Lord restored him. He restored the one who cried out for forgiveness. And in fact, that's the picture here in Psalm 32. We're going to go on to see that, because in verse 5, this is what David does. I acknowledged my sin to you, in contrast to keeping silent in verse 3, and I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So I want you to notice here the scope of his confession. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. Sin was one of the words that described this offence against God in verse 1. He says, I did not cover my iniquity. That was a description for sin in verse 2. And then he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Again, we see that in verse 1. In other words, what we're seeing in this psalm is just how comprehensive this confession really was. Here's a picture of a man pouring it out all before the Lord, not covering his iniquity as he had done, not hiding from God as he had done, but confessing it and laying it down. Perhaps even as God's people, sometimes we offend a holy God, we sin cheaply, and we just say, oh God, I'm sorry, and then we carry on again. But here's a man who pours his heart out. You can almost imagine him listing his sins before God and saying, please have mercy on my soul. And I wonder whether that's something that we might take away even today. As God's people, those that walk with the Lord, perhaps we walk away from time to time. And then when we come back, is it just a quick nod to God, forgive me, and then we crack on with life? Or do we really take this business seriously, that we've offended a holy God, even as God's people, and that there should be some sort of weight and scope to our confession? as we come before a holy and righteous God. But we also need to understand not only the scope of this confession, but the heart of this confession. Verse 5 is the longest verse in Psalm 32. It stands right at the heart of the psalm. In other words, we could say that for David, here's the most important part. He confessed his sin, and look how verse 5 finishes. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and immediately, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. If this is the heart of the psalm, and the heart of the psalm is that God forgives repentant sinners. When we think about verse 5, compared to verses 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4 being a person who's walking away from God, who's staying silent, who's not dealing with the problem of his sin by going to God. And then we think of verse 5 as someone who, as it were, gets up and says, I'm going to go to God and confess my sin. Does it not take your mind to Luke 16 and the prodigal son who wanders away from God, squanders what he has, ends up in the dung heap, as it were, and then looks up and says, I'm going to go back to my father. And for those of you that know that story, it's well known. Whilst the son is a long way off, the father's already looking out for him. You can imagine the father standing on the hilltop as he did day after day after day, looking for the son to return. And then one day he sees the son. And he runs to him and he puts his arms around him and he forgives him. And here's that picture in verse 5 of a man confessing his transgressions, his iniquity, his sin to the Lord. And it says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. No wonder David is filled with joy when he thinks of his ugliness and his shame and his rebellion and his missing the mark and his twisted heart. But yet he pours that out before God, and God is gracious and kind and forgives him. The way that verse 5 is written suggests that there's no time lapse in between his confession and his forgiveness. The forgiveness is immediate. He doesn't need to do anything, yet bow before God. There's a couple of words that are written in verse, well, at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 5. It's the word Selah. And I wonder why that's there. Well, the word Selah means to stop and to think. In other words, it means to pause and to ponder. So why is it there for us? I think it's there for us to do this very thing. At the end of verses 3 and 4, we see the picture of a person who's on the run from God, who will not confess his sin. And this is where he ends up. We're to pause and to ponder that. If we live life like that, will end up ruined. But then in verse 5 we see the picture of a man who runs to God and asks for mercy. And we see the same word there, Selah. In other words, pause and ponder what happens to a person who runs to God. What happens to a person who confesses his sin and asks for mercy? Well, God will forgive him. It's good to pause on this day and think about that. And for me to ask those listening, what about you? Are you the person described in verses 3 and 4, keeping silent, not confessing? Or are you the person in verse 5 who has acknowledged your sin and run to God for mercy and grace? You see, there's a great lesson to be learned in this part of the psalm. And it doesn't stop there. You see, this great lesson leads on to a great invitation. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. You see, David is so filled with the joy of forgiveness, he wants others to know it. And so he declares a great invitation. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And there we see the word Selah again. Ah, let's stop and pause and ponder these great truths. You see, David is keeping his promise to God. In Psalm 51:13, he said he was going to teach others about the joy of God's forgiveness. He was going to teach others what he knew about wandering away from God and about turning back to God. And he does that here in verses 6 and 7 by way of a great invitation. And I want you to notice two things with me. Here there's an invitation to turn to God while he may be found. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the time of God's favour. Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And that's the idea here in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. In other words, the implication is there will be a time when he will not be found. There will be a time when his grace is over. There will be a time when the invitation is ended. You see, here's a warning from the truth of Scripture. It's not to pressure anyone to bow before the Lord. It's to simply warn them that there is a judgment to come. And that's found at the end of verse 6, where it says, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. In the Bible, that picture of the rush of great waters is very much linked to judgment, because a judgment is coming. A judgment is coming upon all those who do not turn to God for mercy and forgiveness, who continue in their transgression and their sin and their iniquity. But today is the day of God's favour, and we can turn to him while he may be found. I was on the train into London this morning. I was going to preach for the London City Mission. And I got a phone call from a good friend. And he said, Rob, I've got some sad news. And I said, what's that? He said, Danny Watts. He had a heart attack on Monday night. He's died. He was aged 43. Dan was someone that I saw from time to time in my younger years. And not for a moment expecting that Monday evening he would breathe his last, would breathe out for the last time. Now I know these are solemn things, but these are serious things, because none of us will live forever. We have an appointed time, and then the judgment. The Bible clearly describes that for us. And so here's that idea here found in verse 6. We do not know the days that God has given us. We don't know what a day will bring forwards. All the days that have been ordained for us have already been determined by God. And maybe as you hear this on this day, you've never thought about it in this way before, but now, as you listen to these words from Psalm 32, this is the day of God's favour to you. God calls you to turn and to repent. You see, for those that turn and repent, here's the great invitation and here's the wonderful promise. It's the second thing we notice in these verses. Verse 7 tells us, for those that turn to him, you are a hiding place. You are a hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Notice the contrast. In verses 3 and 4, this king, David, was hiding from God. In verse 7, he's hiding in God and he's safe in him. He's safe in that rock. It makes us think of that hymn. Hiding in thee, hiding in thee, thou cleft rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. You see, those that hide in the Lord are those that bow before him in repentance and faith. The Lord has been gracious to each one of us, even that we should be here this evening. He sustains our heartbeat. He gives us the breath to breathe. We always bank on tomorrow, but tomorrow only comes by the grace of God. Maybe you've been on the run from God all your life, and time again, God has been gracious and extended an invitation. But in Psalm 32, King David extends an invitation. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Come and do the right thing and bow before the Lord. The psalm finishes with a great promise. It starts with a great blessing, a great lesson, a great invitation, and it finishes with a very wonderful and a great promise. Look at verse 8 with me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. So suddenly the psalm changes. Now it's written as though God is speaking. Now it's written as a promise from God to those that are listening. A promise for those that have turned, those hiding in God, those turning to him for mercy and grace. God says, I'm going to instruct you, I'm going to teach you in the way you should go, and I'm going to counsel you and I'm going to watch over you. What a wonderful promise for those whose rest is in the Lord. In other words, here's the picture of a teacher looking after a pupil, a master looking after his student, to watch over us, to watch over our lives, to watch over the way that we will go, to instruct us and to teach us. How does God instruct and teach us? He does so in Psalm 32, and he does so in the rest of his word to his world, to the people he has made. But of course, we have a choice on how we respond to his teaching. We either respond by hearing his word and walking in faith and obedience, or we turn away. But look at the description and look at the warning that we find in verses 9 and 10 for those who don't listen to what God instructs and teaches. Verse 9 says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Think of us being disobedient and God, in a sense, having to deal with us like that, like a wild, rebellious animal, which must be dealt with a little more severely, otherwise it wanders away. There's a picture there of the great shepherd looking after the sheep in Psalm 23. The shepherd who leads the sheep most wonderfully. And of those that, I'm sure there's many shepherds here this evening, used to guiding sheep. Well, when the sheep wanders off, sometimes the shepherd will have to pick up the sheep and break one of its back legs. It will heal the sheep, and it will look after the sheep and carry it on its shoulders whilst it heals. But there'll always be a little limp, and the sheep will remember. And it will remember not to wander away again. Sometimes God has to discipline us in a way just like that, so that we will not wander, but because he loves us. And here in verse 10, we see the outworking of those that flat refuse the mercy and grace of God. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." And in fact, for the one who trusts in the Lord, the psalm finishes with great joy, the joy again of forgiveness. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Here's a wonderful declaration for the man or the woman who turns to God and asks for mercy and grace, for the person whose sins are forgiven. You see, our sin is very serious, and it is against a holy God. We don't always look at it in those terms, but that's the reality of God's description of us: our transgression, our iniquity, our sin. But it is possible, by God's kindness, to be brought into that right relationship with God by the man who did not sin, who did not transgress, in whom there was no iniquity. The whole theme of bones in verse 4 stands out in this psalm, rather at the end of verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." And even that word "bones" there can be linked right through to the New Testament. It can point us to Christ, the one whose bones were not broken, because in him there was no deceit. You see, all of this is possible, forgiveness of our great transgression, because God sent his Son to die on the cross that we might be forgiven. Without him, there is no hope. Without him, there is no forgiveness. Without him, there is no joy of forgiveness, and there is no right standing with God. If you're hearing this here this evening, and you're one of God's people, maybe you've forgotten just how marvellous it is that God has done this for you. So Psalm 32 calls you back and says, "Remember the blessings of sins forgiven. Remember how wretched your sins were. And as we look at Christ, remember the price that was paid to be the remedy for our sin, that we might not sin lightly, that we might consider walking rightly before a holy God and listening to his words. Because as God's redeemed, forgiven, chosen, loved people, whose love God has lavished upon us, we are called to walk in faith and obedience before him. When we remember what he's done, he can help us to do just that. And if you're not yet a believer in Christ, if you're someone who has never bowed the knee to this great God who sustained your very life, then how do you leave Psalm 32? You leave Psalm 32 understanding that your sin is very great, but God's mercy is greater. But if you continue in your rebellion, God's judgment will come, and against your sin it will be right, and it will be severe. But today, you can call out to him at a time when he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for these words penned by a king who had fallen and grieved you. Our Father, when we look at King David and his sin, we recognize that we are sinful people. Lord, forgive us when we lose sight of how wretched our sin is and how marvelous your forgiveness is. Lord, may our hearts be filled with thankfulness. May we, perhaps afresh this evening, be reminded of the joy of being forgiven, knowing that our sins are covered, our transgressions are forgiven, and that you will not count our iniquity against us because of your love, grace, and mercy made possible in Christ your Son. And our Father, we thank you that in this psalm is an invitation, and in this psalm is a warning, an invitation to come, a warning that your invitation will not last forever. Lord, we pray that by your grace, you will help us to turn to Christ, the one in whom we can hide and be made right with God. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.